The scripture reading this evening will be from Revelations chapter 20. Revelations chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 10 through 15. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Glad for this, another opportunity today that we have been granted by God to come together tonight and study from the pages of His Word and to worship and serve our Heavenly Father. Grateful that you've taken time as well to come and be with us tonight, and especially do we welcome the visitors that, again, are here among us tonight. I'm not going to use the PowerPoint this evening. I'm simply going to go to the text, and I invite you to open your Bible to the 20th chapter of Revelation and follow along very carefully with us tonight in our study of this particular chapter. We, last week, of course, looked at this chapter from the viewpoint of the premillennialist, and we talked about what is not in chapter 20. And basically, what is not in the chapter is every major point necessary to prove or teach that the doctrine of premillennialism is true. You cannot teach premillennialism in truth by keeping Revelation chapter 20 in context and by teaching what is actually there. In fact, it would teach the opposite. But tonight we want to focus on and concentrate on the chapter itself and look at what actually it does teach. Now, it's a little difficult. You don't normally start the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And so we are trying to jump into the middle of the book, and I'll try to keep it in its context and help you see what it really is talking about and make some references to other places in the book. Obviously, it would be better if we took it chapter by chapter and looked at the full book, which is a rather extensive study. But I believe still we can grasp and gain from the 20th chapter what are the main points of this particular book that we find, a rather remarkable book. And in Revelation, as we've learned in earlier lessons, it is the only book of its style in the New Testament, but one of several that you find in the Old Testament. It is a book written in highly symbolic language for a reason, and therefore to be taken as symbols, and to, look at what those symbols really are, what they represent. Now, there are some rather remarkable stories that men have come up with and movies have been made of, like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and various series of movies and books that have caught the interest of a lot of people. And millions of dollars have been made in these series of stories. I suggest to you that in some senses, the book of Revelation is much like that. It is a story of good versus evil. But I suggest that it is a much greater story than any one of these or all of them combined. And that when you really understand the central message of this book, it is really an incredible story and one that has been going on since time began. And it will go on till the end of time and beyond. And so again, the more we understand about it, I think the more we can appreciate the beauty and the power of this particular book. Now, when you go then to chapter 20, begin reading with me there, if you will, in the first few verses of this chapter. He said, "Then I saw," and of course the "I" here is John, the Apostle John, who is given this inspiration by God, is greatly humbled and awed by what he sees. And he said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, we observe here in the very beginning Christ coming to the earth for the purpose of binding Satan, or the great serpent, and securing the redemption of lost humanity. Christ defeats the serpent, and he limits greatly his power. And then after an extended length of time, which is symbolized in this chapter, as we will see, by 1,000 years, the serpent then musters some strength for a final showdown with the Lord. And that's what is encompassed in this chapter. It starts here with an angel or messenger coming down from heaven. Now, some identify this angel as Jesus Christ himself. But an angel was a messenger of God. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus never appears as an angel himself, but rather angels are seen as his servants, ministers of the divine will of God. And so it would seem that an angel in behalf of God is sent down here from heaven in this particular chapter. And the angel had the key to the bottomless pit, a great abyss, and in his hand was a strong chain to bind Satan. Thus he had the power to bind Satan and close and seal the abyss. Now, I do not believe, and we talked about this some last week, I do not believe that you've got a literal key here and a literal chain. I don't believe a literal chain is going to bind a spiritual being or power. I think these are obvious symbols that are used here. The key symbolizes power, just like it always does. Again, if you get a key to something, you have the power, you have the authority over it. To drive an automobile, to enter a house, whatever it may be. The key gives you authority or power. So the angel that comes down here with a key has the authority, has the power to do the binding of Satan. And so the chain represents or symbolizes obviously that by which he is bound. If you take and bind something with a chain, then the chain is that which obviously binds this being. So Satan here is bound by a particular chain. Now let's think about what does that really mean? What does Satan being bound mean? If it's not that a literal chain here is binding Satan. Well, now first of all, when we think about the idea of Satan, and it is Satan that's being bound because you have here in the chapter, a clear identification of him. Chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you basically have four names here that are identifying Satan. He is first mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And then we find, again, a repeat of these names here. First of all, he is called the dragon. And again, when you think about some of these movie series I've talked about, quite often there will be scenes of ferocious dragons or something of that nature in these movies. Well, again, here you have Satan pictured as a great dragon. Again, one fighting against the Son of God and his forces, a very strong and ferocious dragon. And it aptly represents that the power of Satan is very, very formidable. Not only is he called the dragon, but he is called the serpent. And he is seen as the great serpent of old, the serpent that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the deception of Eve. There he is seen as one that is cunningly deceptive. And he is also called the devil. And this means literally the idea of the accuser, the slanderer, where we're reminded of him coming before God and the encounter about Job and his accusations of Job. And then he is still called a fourth term, Satan. Clearly identifies him, and Satan, it means adversary or opponent. So we have the setting here. Satan, the enemy of God and of the Son of God, the dragon, the serpent, the accuser, the adversary, the opponent, is the one here who is being bound. And again, his being bound does not mean that he cannot do what he has in the past to some degree. Now, Satan from the beginning is seen as the great enemy of man and God. And of course, he's kind of using man against God. And he comes to tempt, to destroy, to pull man away from God and cause him to be lost. We learn in 1 Peter, there in the 5th chapter, that he walks about even as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, you can bind a lion. You could put a lion in a cage. But does it mean then that the lion will no longer exercise any ferocity or that he will not be able to have any destructive power? It would be kind of like, again, occasionally we'll hear about some foolish person that climbs a fence or by carelessness falls into the pit in a zoo where a lion is. Now, as long as you stay out of that pit, that lion cannot do anything to you. He's bound by that fence or that area. Maybe he could be on a chain or whatever, and the lion, as long as you stay out of his sphere of influence, is unable to harm you. But what happens if you fall into that pit? What happens if you get into the circle of the area where he exercises his authority? Well, again, his ferocious nature is just as much as ever, and his ability to destroy is just as great as ever. So to say that Satan is bound is not to say that he cannot have any influence or authority over men. But he cannot do so against their will. He cannot do so in the same senses in which he had done in the past. And we'll notice that here in a moment. But let's think first of all about the fact that there are several references in the New Testament to the binding of Satan. Go with me to the book of Matthew, there in the chapter 12. And I want you to notice beginning there in verse 28. Here he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus is discussing here the opposition of good and evil, Satan against God. And he's saying, if I am to triumph over Satan, then Satan has to be bound. So Satan has no power to possess saints, for instance, now with demons. He is not able to do that. He is not able to control us against our own will. At the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus is said to have led captivity captive. When you go over to the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 4 and in verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Satan was the one bringing men into captivity and bondage. But when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he leads that which was bringing those men captive into captivity itself. He again limits that power and authority. "And at his accusation, he began to reign over all principality and power and might and dominion." Again, reigning in the authority and the power of Satan. Christians are forgiven of sins through Jesus Christ and his blood, as we talked about in our lesson this morning. You and I have every ability in our hearts and our lives to resist Satan if we choose to do so. This does not mean, however, that because of this, sin has ceased. And because Satan is bound, that he cannot and does not tempt anyone anymore. But it does mean that the bondage of sin and the bondage of death is broken by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. All men, of their own free will, decide now either to serve God or Satan. And they are given that choice by Jesus Christ. And it is then that Satan is not able to control and to rule over us against our will. So in Revelation 20, Satan there is bound. And in the sense that he failed to, first of all, abolish the church from the earth. That's what he had hoped to do. And what was he using to do that? Well, in the book of Revelation, there are two great beasts that are seen working along with the dragon. Now again, if you can really get this scene in your mind, imagine the vision of John, this great dragon, this great serpent, working to destroy the church and the saints. And along with him are a sea beast and an earth beast. And in this book and in its symbolism, what he's representing is the military might of the Roman Empire, which was legendary, and the religious group or concilia that was pushing emperor worship. And if the individuals in this empire, being enforced by the great might of the Roman military, would not bow down and worship Caesar as God, then they would be martyred or destroyed. And it looked like these three evils here, the beast and the two the dragon and the two beasts, it looked like they would just simply destroy the church. And many, of course, would not survive this great conflict as seen in the book. But what we learn is, in fact, that God would conquer, that he would not only bind this great beast, Satan, but that he also would destroy the Roman Empire, and that Satan would no longer be able to use an empire like this as his tool, his instrument, to try to destroy the church. So what you see is his allies are destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this is a scene, again, which the premillennialist uses to try to predict a great future battle that is supposedly yet to come. And as we talked about, they try to make this literal, where all of the earthly governments will be gathered together in that little valley in Jerusalem, Jezreel Valley. And in that valley, supposedly, there's going to be a great nuclear war, and blood will flow to the horses' bridles and all of this in a great battle of the forces of this world against the forces of the Son of God. And according to the premillennialists, this is yet to come. And they completely miss the point. They completely miss the symbolism of this idea of what's being taught in Revelation. In the Battle of Armageddon, and this is a particular battle that has already been fought centuries ago, the great persecuting force of Rome was brought down. That's what he's talking about here. The destruction of the Roman Empire that was the main tool of Satan to accomplish his will. And so this great persecuting power is destroyed or brought down so that it can no longer be used as a tool of Satan to try to force Christians to go against the principles of the Word of God. Now, when I say this great battle has been fought, it's only one of many such battles that have been going on from the beginning. There have been battles between Satan and God since the book of Genesis, with man in the crosshairs and man caught there in the middle. You can look at battles all the way down through history where Satan is working against God and using whatever he has against God. Other Armageddons have and still will be fought, but not in the sense in which the premillennialist teaches. Not a literal battle, not with nuclear weapons, and not since the time of Rome and this final great world empire has a world-dominating empire been available to Satan as his tool to enforce his policies. So what you find here is not only the fulfillment of Revelation, but Daniel's vision also is fulfilled here. The saints of the Most High, we're told in Daniel 7 and verse 18, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And it's predicting that Jesus Christ will be victorious, Rome will pass away, and the great persecuting power against the church. And Satan, again, has no power then to elevate world kingdoms to use as his tool or his weapon against God and to wage war against the saints. And I believe that this is the chief way here that he is talking about the binding of Satan. It's not taking all of his power away, but it's taking away these chief tools that he's used so long against the saints, and that he would no longer be able to use again. This binding of Satan follows closely with the cross of Jesus Christ because it fits at a time that the church has already been under persecution, first by the Jews, and then later by the Romans. And already the beast and the false prophet are seen as being defeated. And now the scene turns in this chapter to the victory of the Son of God over Satan, and the triumph in this chapter of the saints that have already lost their life, the saints that were martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, it is true in this context that the power that Satan had over the nations in the enforcement of Caesar worship would be taken away from him. They would be lost to him. Satan then is seen as being cast into a bottomless pit. This is a place that was dreaded by demons, and apparently their proper place of habitation. Go with me to the book of Luke for a moment. And there in the 8th chapter of Luke, and reading in verse 31, we notice these words. And they begged him. First of all, this is in connection with Legion, where Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. So Jesus cast these demons out of a man. There were multiple demons in this man, controlling him against his will, his inability to resist them. And Jesus cast them out. And notice, verse 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss or into the pit. So this was a place seen as dreaded by demons. This was not as much punitive, but rather preventative that we're looking at. Binding him and putting him in the pit wasn't just to punish him, but to contain him, to prevent him, to restrain him from trapping and controlling the nations as he had done before the Son of God came into the world. When you see the exercise of the Roman authority and power against the church as a great tool of Satan. And this abyss that we read about here is not something that is final. It's not the end. When the appointed time is finished, then we'll see later in verses 7 through 9 that he is loosed out of this abyss for a little time. The 1,000 years of which Satan is bound also is something that must be interpreted in the proper context of the book itself. He says there, he cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. Now, here the idea is, first of all, he's put in the pit and a seal is placed upon it. Now, seal is something often seen and used in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. When a seal is placed over something, again, it's like only the one with authority can open that seal or release the seal and what is bound or enclosed by that seal. That has a great deal of significance in the book of Revelation as well. Now, the 1,000 years that is discussed here is a very symbolic number. It is a complete number, which stands for an undetermined but full period of time. In other words, numbers in the entire book of Revelation are very symbolic, and very rarely are they really to be taken in their exact numeric equivalent or number. This number is a number that stands for completeness or fullness. The number 10 is exactly something that is used to suggest a rounded total or something that's complete. It's kind of like even when the doctor asks you, how is your pain on a scale of 1 to 10? What is that? That's the complete scale. Now, someone might say an 11, but really an 11 is not on the scale. That's above the scale. So you get my point. A 10 is complete. A 10 is kind of all there is. Now you say, well, we're not dealing with a 10. But really we are. If you take a 10 times 10 times 10, you get 1,000. And this also is very significant in the book. Sometimes you will have multiples that simply suggest a stronger rendering of that idea. In other words, one way to make an idea stronger is to repeat it. And taking 10 and multiplying it by itself twice is a way of saying that it is a absolute, determined, full or complete period of time. But does not mean that it is an exact 1,000 years. Now, turn over with me for more on this to the book of Psalms, to the 50th Psalm, and read with me there in the 10th verse of Psalm 50. And notice what is said here. He said, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and what? And the cattle on 1,000 hills." Now, this is the same idea, 1,000 hills. Now, does God own cattle on 1,001 hills? Or 1,002 hills? Or would there be 2,000 hills in this world that God would own cattle on? You see my point? He's not saying that God owns the cattle on exactly 1,000 hills. No more, no less. Not 999 and not 1,001. It's a complete figure. And a way of saying God owns all the cattle on all of the hills. And that's the sense here in which this is used. Now go over to Psalm 90. And reading there in the 4th verse. He said, "For 1,000 years in your sight, or like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Now, once again, this is the figure we hear about, that with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, again, it's not like, that cannot be more or less. That's a complete, definite period of time. But it's not an exact, literal 1,000 years there that he is using. But it's more, again, that idea of completeness and fullness or wholeness. Now, in the New Testament, look at 2 Peter there in chapter 3 and in verse 8. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You find this term used often in the Word of God. And it stands for an undetermined, not an exact, literal 1,000, but for a definite period of time. And 10 is used many times in the book to suggest a rounded total or a complete number. Let me give you some other examples from the book. It's used of 10 horns that are seen in the beast. 10 horns, or sometimes it's used in the book to talk about 10 crowns that indicate fullness of power is the idea there. And then multiples of 10, 1,000, 144,000, they indicate fullness to a superlative or an unlimited degree. And that's what it's talking about here in regard to the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. He's not saying an exactly 1,000 years he will be bound and not a day less or a day more. But in Revelation 20 and verse 2, it suggests that the binding of Satan will be a complete binding for an indefinite but full period of time, determined only by God. And then you find, beginning in verse 4, the victory with the martyrs over Satan and his cause. Read with me there in verse 4. Now here's John again continuing the vision. First of all, you have the angel coming down, has the key, has the authority, has a chain. And he's binding what? He's binding the great enemy, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, or the devil. And he's putting in an abyss where he is contained. Doesn't mean he can't exercise any authority or power, that he can't still cooperate with men who are willing to cooperate with him, but he's bound, he's limited. His two great tools, the Roman Empire and its religious and military might, have been taken away from him, and his power is controlled for a limited, definite period of time. And that's the first scene. And then he said, "Next, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the section that the premillennialist tries to use to teach and promote the idea of 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ on earth, where he comes back to earth and he sets up this earthly throne in Jerusalem and he lives and reigns there, and the saints reigning with him on an earthly throne in a literal earthly kingdom. Now, we saw what was not in this book. And there's no earthly kingdom. There's no setting up of an earthly kingdom. There's no mention of Jerusalem. So much, again, of what is absolutely essential here is not seen. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ before the 1,000 years of this chapter is not seen here. A bodily resurrection is not seen. A reign on earth is not seen. A literal throne of David, Jerusalem or Palestine, none of these are seen. And furthermore, you and I are not seen in this text. What did John see? He saw souls, not bodies, souls upon the throne. And thrones here also are symbolic. Thrones refer to kingly power or royalty. You think about a throne, what do you think of? A king sitting on that throne. You think of power or authority or royalty. You think about one who holds dominion, one who exercises power. And that's what is seen here, souls upon thrones, souls with power or authority. And judgment was given unto them. The judgment rendered against Satan on behalf of his saints is given to them. Such had been executed in this book, and in earlier chapters, you see this judgment executed against the harlot, against the beast, and the false prophet. The harlot in this book, I believe, represents the great city of Rome itself, kind of the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. And then you have the earth beast and the sea beast, again, the military and the religious might of the Roman Empire. This judgment is seen already by this time in this book as being executed against the harlot, the Roman city, and, in other words, the military and the religious powers. The empire, in other words, is seen as coming down. And what John sees here, then, are thrones, upon the thrones, souls of saints. Not bodies of those who had suffered martyrdom and those who had refused to worship the beast. We saw faithful children of God. You go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And you see a scene there where faithful children of God had been put to death. They had been martyred for the cause of Christ. You go back to chapter 2 of Revelation, and what does John say? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's the message of God, that many of you are going to be tried. Many of you are going to suffer. And many of you, in fact, will even die. And you get to chapter 6, and many of those souls have died. You see souls of those who have been martyred, and the souls are pictured there as being under the throne of God. And they're crying out to the Lord. How long? How long, in other words, before our cause is vindicated or justified? Now remember then, they, not us, are under consideration. He doesn't see us, he sees them. John saw souls from bodies which had been beheaded. Others had refused to yield to the beast and the demands of the beast. What's the beast? Well, that's Satan working through Rome, trying to force Christians to bow down to Caesar as God. But they would not do that. They rejected the beast, and many of them died then the death of the martyr. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and read with me there in verse 21. To him who overcomes, he said, I will grant to what? Sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. All right, then in chapter 2 and verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give what? Power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Now keep in mind what we've already stated here, that we're talking about ideas and symbols. I don't believe that when you get to heaven, you're going to see Christ on His throne and 1,000 little bitty thrones with saints sitting on these thrones. I think, again, the throne is meant to symbolize power and authority. And they're sharing in this victory, sharing in this glory with the Lord. Again, the idea of a throne is royalty or power or authority. And that's what is seen here. That's the idea. What is taking place here is not some great earthly kingdom with men literally ruling in some earthly kingdom here in Jerusalem. The premillennialists say this living and reigning will take place in a millennium on the earth after Jesus comes back to the earth. But the Bible never mentions that. It doesn't talk about Jesus on the earth or a kingdom in Jerusalem. These thrones are seen as a scene in heaven. They are around the throne of Christ, which is there at the right hand of God. And these disembodied souls or spirits are symbolized or seen as being there with Christ, where Jesus lives and reigns at the right hand of God. And again, it is living with Christ. It is sharing in His glory, in His victory over these foes. Then in verses 5 and 6, when He talks about the rest of the dead, I believe these are those who did worship the beast and did worship His image, the children and the servants of the devil. When you go to chapter 19, just before this, in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is picturing the victory of Christ over those, over the beast, and over those who serve the beast. And when they die, their souls are not seen as being with Christ or reigning with Him or sharing in His glory. They do not enjoy that life, which is life indeed, nor do they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's no victory for them, but rather there is complete defeat. But for the righteous, for the faithful, what is pictured here is victory with Christ. This victory is symbolized by a resurrection. It is called the first resurrection to distinguish it from the general resurrection of all bodies at the end of time. And this resurrection that is talked about here in this chapter is not a literal bodily resurrection, but is rather the resurrection of the cause of Christ and His saints. Now you can imagine and picture the scene in the first century as Rome gets stronger and stronger and exercising its power and putting to death saints. And it looks like the death knell. It looks like the church is going to be destroyed by Satan and by the great power of Rome as his tool against them. But what happens then is Rome again eventually is overthrown and begins to go down. And the cause of Christ, Christianity, if you will, kind of rises out of the ashes. And this is what he's describing, a resurrection of the cause. And again, referred to as the first resurrection. The church had been brutally staggered by a great bloody persecution. Again, these saints are seen there in that scene as martyred. And the promise was that the cause for which they died would not end, that it would survive, and not only survive, but that it would flourish. And Revelation was written at a time when the cause of Christ looked like it would be crushed, or so it seemed. But those who refused to worship the emperor as Lord, many of them were being persecuted and put to death. And instead of the church being abolished, his promise is it's going to be resurrected. And a resurrection is usually symbolizing the idea of victory and deliverance. Now go back for a moment with me to an example of this in the Old Testament. I mentioned that the book of Revelation is one book of many like it in the Old Testament. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, for instance, and there in chapter 37, read with me beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and to say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now this is what I'm talking about. This is symbolism. He's not talking about resurrections of bodies here, but he pictures a scene of death and destruction. He pictures a scene of dry bones. What are dry bones? The remains of something that's been dead for a long time. That's the picture. That's the scene of the valley. But suddenly these bones are coming back to life. They get the sinews. They get the flesh, they get the skin again, they get the breath that is once again breathed into them. You know, in the beginning, man was formed in the body by God, but there was no life in him. And in the beginning, God breathed into man what? The breath of life, and he became a living soul. So this scene is God taking something that has been dead a long time and breathing life back into it. And that's the same scene in Revelation 20. It's the scene of souls that are pictured here, not bodies, not a bodily resurrection, but souls that have died for the cause of Christ, and they are now pictured as victorious with Christ, and there is a resurrection of what? Their cause. The church had been greatly persecuted, had been struck a tremendous blow by the power of this great, wicked world empire. And it looked like, again, this valley of dry bones. The remains looked bleak. And suddenly out of it, there is a resurrection of God's cause, a resurrection of victory of the saints. And what this book of Revelation is, more than anything else, is a message to those in that valley, those going through the sufferings, those that, again, may themselves be about to lose their life. That this is not defeat for them. This is not the end for them. That, again, as Jesus had already taught, he that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. And he is not at all discussing some resurrection of physical bodies to be a part of an earthly kingdom or empire in Jerusalem, but rather the resurrection of his cause and the triumph in the end of that cause over the dragon, over the earth and the sea beast, over the harlot, that all of these will go down in defeat. And, you know, we are the evidence of that tonight. We are the body of Christ. We are a part of that great kingdom of God. It endures. It is still here. It will outlast this world and be in the eternal kingdom of God, around the throne of God. But the Roman Empire that threatened it for so long is long gone. It is now the valley of dry bones, not to be resurrected again. Our time this evening is over, and we will continue, Lord willing, this in our next lesson next Sunday evening when we complete this chapter. But I hope that what we have looked at, what we have thought about tonight, begins to help you understand which side you want to be on. The rest of the dead, those that were against Christ, those that were fighting on the other side, did not have a resurrection of their cause, would not live and reign with Christ, would not share in His glory. Jesus taught many of His own while He was on earth that they were blessed to be able to suffer with Him, because those that suffered with Him would live and reign with Him, would share also in His glory in eternity. Basically, my friend, there are two sides and only two sides. You're either on the Lord's side or you're against Him. You're either fighting with Him for His cause, or you're a part of the forces that are against Him. This battle has been going on from the beginning, from the creation of man, and it will continue till the end of time. But at that point, as we will see later in the final part of this chapter, eventually that will all be settled and the scores will be evened on the day of judgment when all are gathered before the Son of God and will give an account of their lives. And at that point, that's when it will make all the difference as to which side we're on. Which side are you on? Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, you have that opportunity tonight, and we hope that you will take advantage of it, that you will, in fact, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His kingdom. And if you live and reign with Him as a child of God in this world, then you can live and reign with Him eternally in the world to come. Won't you come this evening if you're subject to His invitation, while together we stand and sing to encourage you.